Invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We find ourselves in the middle of a short series called Encounters with the Resurrected Christ. We're looking at encounters that Jesus had with people in that 40-day period between when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended into heaven there in Acts chapter 1. Incredibly important 40 days. It's really during these 40 days that Jesus instructs the disciples to be Christians and not Jews. And they're able to understand things. They begin to comprehend things in light of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So in a very important 40 days in the history of the world. Last Sunday, we left Jesus here in Luke chapter 24, locked in a room with a group of his most devoted followers. It's after dark on Resurrection Sunday, at least according to our calendar, right? You have to remember, I should clarify this for you. According to the Jewish calendar, their days ended and began at sunset. So whenever sunset happens for us on Sunday night, that actually begins Monday night for the Jew. I don't want you to be confused by that. I'm just going to proceed as if they're on American time. Does that sound good? This is Sunday night, Resurrection Day. Jesus, early that moment, or morning, he rose from the dead, and he has already had encounters with six of his disciples. Half of them were women: Mary, his mom, Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, also known as Salome. And then he also appeared to three men: Peter, and some guys that we have called Leo and Cleo, the men that were on their way to Emmaus. We looked at their encounter with Jesus a few weeks back now. Well, as we come to this scene here in our text this morning, Jesus, he appears to a group of his followers all at once. And we're talking at least 15 people here. We've got 10 of his original 12 disciples. Judas is now dead. Thomas, at least according to John's account, is not here. Thomas doesn't see Jesus for another 8 days, doubting Thomas. So we got 10 disciples. We got Leo and Cleo, so that gets us up to 12. And then we've got Mary, his mom, Mary Magdalene, and Joanna. That's at least 15. So there's at least 15 people here in this room, probably more. That's when Jesus, he makes this supernatural appearance. He literally appears before their eyes. One moment, this group of men and women, they're sitting around in a living room somewhere, having growth group, not really, right? But that kind of setting. Jesus is nowhere to be found, and then bam, he's there. They get startled. We talked about this last week. In fact, they become terrified. They doubt him. And they think he's a ghost. Jesus gets them calmed down, settles them down, and apparently Jesus is hungry. And so someone finds him some fish to eat. That's where we come to our passage. That's where we left them last week. Now we come to our passage, verse 44. Then he said to them, remember, they're all there in the room, locked in that room, talking about Jesus, talking about his death, burial, resurrection, while he eats fish. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, that's our text. At least that was supposed to be our text. My plan was to work through all of these verses with you this morning. I started to outline this text, and I came up with 11 points. And I don't think we have enough time for those. We're going to go over one of those points. And we're only going to make it to the first verse. In verse 44, Jesus essentially tells the disciples, I told you this would happen. I told you this would happen. Now that's going to be our point. That's the title. That's everything. Right there. I told you this would happen. Look back at verse 44. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Meaning that this is exactly what I said would happen before I died. That word these, right there, these are my words. These, that refers to what they've been talking about. His sufferings, his death, his burial, his resurrection. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Hebrew, that's the Jewish way of referring to the whole Old Testament. That's how they broke it down. The law of Moses, the law, the prophets, all the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms are all the poetic books of the Bible, the Old Testament. He said, all the Old Testament had to say about me must be fulfilled. In essence, Jesus, when we read, when we think about the last 3.5 years, when we looked at his life, Jesus is saying, look, guys, I told you over and over and over again that this was all going to happen. It had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because the Bible said it would happen. Very important point. Everything the Bible says will happen, will happen. Don't let that go. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Here's the surprising part. I shouldn't use the word surprising because I'm going to use it again in a second. Now that these things that Jesus said would happen, now that they're happening, the disciples are acting like it's some sort of big surprise, as if they didn't know that this was going to happen. And Jesus didn't suggest that these things might happen. He guaranteed it. And he emphasizes that when he says, everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And make no mistake about it. When it comes to Jesus dying, raising from the dead, he was perfectly clear with his disciples. The fact of the matter is, they didn't want to hear it. We could go back to Luke chapter 9. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. He told his disciples, the Son of Man. And remember, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. It comes from Daniel. It's a picture of the God next to the God, the Father next to the Son, and the Father sends the Son of Man, to earth to rule the world, okay? The Son of Man, he says in Luke 9:22, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Question for you. Is that confusing? Did you get that? He said he must be rejected by the religious leaders. He must be killed. And on the third day, be raised from the dead. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But for some reason, the disciples weren't getting it. We could fast forward the tape to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. This is while Jesus is still up in what is now modern-day Lebanon, and he sets his sights for Jerusalem to go to the Passover, and he knew he would be killed. We're talking a couple of weeks before he's rejected, crucified, buried, rose from the dead. This is what he told his disciples, Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Doesn't that sound like a guarantee? Follow me, church. Don't get bored. Don't get lost in this. Verse 32 of chapter 18. He says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The verse actually goes on to say that they did not grasp what he said. Okay, so there's some confusion. There's some confusion. What's causing the confusion? Well, when we flip over to Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, we're given a little bit of insight. There Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered over to the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Now we're getting somewhere. They were uncomfortable with what he was telling them. It was causing them some turmoil. You see, what he was telling them is not what they were expecting to hear. We could go to Mark chapter 9, verses 31 to 32. Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Next verse. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're starting to see what's going on in their hearts. Look, they hear what Jesus has been telling them, but it doesn't quite line up with what they expected to hear, with what they wanted to hear from Jesus. You see, they had an idea of who Jesus would be and what he would do and how their lives would be better. But he's not telling them that their lives are going to get easier and better. They don't understand. And apparently, they don't want to understand. They're afraid to ask him. Surely, they're not afraid of Jesus. I mean, they've been with him now 3 years. They're not afraid of Jesus. Surely, they don't find him unapproachable. Like, "Oh, I would go ask him, but I'm afraid." No, no, not at all. Friends, they're afraid of what he's promising. They're afraid of what he says is going to happen in the future. They're afraid that what he's saying just might be true, and they don't want it to be true. You see, at this point, their human, finite minds, they could not even begin to understand the critical importance of personal sacrifice and suffering when it comes to Christianity. Church, the disciples after Jesus had been crucified, after he had been buried, after he had been raised from the dead, after six of them have seen them this very day, they still sat behind locked doors, afraid, confused, with doubts in their hearts. And I'm going to tell you, this crisis of faith, because that's what this is, this crisis of faith that they're having, it's not caused because God didn't do what he said he would do. No, their crisis of faith is that God did precisely what he promised to do. They simply had not come to grips with what he had said. They refused to embrace it. It startled them. It caused uneasiness in their hearts. And rather than exploring it and embracing it, they were afraid to ask. Jesus says, these are the words that I spoke to you. Listen, everything written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus says, guys, I told you this would happen. These guys were in a crisis of faith. What they're going through is real. The fear they're feeling is real. The threat they're sensing is real. The doubt that they're having in Jesus is real. And what's causing it is that what Jesus said is actually coming to fruition. But they had failed to deal with it and believe it. And I think the exact same thing can happen to us. The exact same thing can happen to us. Jesus, he has promised you, all of us, a certain type of future. He has told us about a very specific path that's hard, and we don't like it. And so we're startled, we're confused, we're anxious when we find ourselves on that hard path. And because we have not dealt with what he has taught, what he has promised us for our future, when those things come, it causes us to doubt him in our hearts. You see, what happened to the disciples is what happens to us. More on that in a few minutes. First, let's dive back into what's happening in this text. We need to make sure we keep the big picture of really all of Luke in mind when we come to this text, because it'd be easy for us right now to maybe belittle the disciples for their doubt, belittle them for their, you know, being terrified, their confusion. It'd be easy for us to maybe not take into account the huge trial that they find themselves in right now. They are scared. These grown adults are so frightened, they are hiding behind locked doors. Have you ever in your life been so afraid you had to hide? That's a horrible predicament for anybody to go through. But that's exactly where these men and women find themselves, because they think the people that killed Jesus might be after them. They're afraid for their lives. Now let's rewind the tape a little bit. Let us not lose sight of the fact that these people have left everything to follow Jesus. They quit their jobs. They left dad on the boat. They left their families. They're traveling around. They got no place to lay their head. They've left their security. They've left everything that we call home to follow Jesus. And what's it get them? Their best life now? No, they're hiding. They're afraid. They're confused. They've left everything, and now they doubt in their heart. Make no mistake about it, these people had big dreams when they left everything to follow Jesus. They had the highest hopes. Hopes that Jesus would make their lives and their nation better. That's why they kept asking Jesus, hey, is it now at this time that you're going to restore my kingdom or the kingdom? It's not for you to know. They had high hopes. Moms had high hopes. Moms went and came along next to Jesus and secretly asked him, hey, Jesus, do you mind if my boys are the ones sitting next to you when you become king? High hopes. Threat of death was not on their itinerary. But their itinerary did not match God's itinerary. Question: how many of the 12 apostles died, were killed, martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ? 11 out of the 12. They tried to kill the 12th one, John, the apostle. They threw him in a vat of boiling oil. But God was not done with John yet, and so he miraculously saved John so he could write the book of Revelation. Church, as these men, as these women, as they started off following Jesus, they had high hopes of a better life, a better kingdom. They wanted it, listen to me now, they wanted it so bad. They wanted the blessing. They didn't understand the blessing. They wanted a better nation. They didn't know how it would come about. They wanted it to be Jesus to be king. They didn't know how he would manifest himself as a king. They wanted their misunderstanding so bad that it clogged their ears. It closed off their minds to the hard things Jesus promised would come their way. And now they find themselves wondering, Jesus, how could you let this happen to me? How have I found myself after all I've given up? Why do I find myself afraid? Hurt. Doubting. I've left everything to follow you. It's at this point I start to get confused. I don't remember if I'm speaking on behalf of the disciples when I ask that question, or if I'm speaking about me. Jesus, how could you let this happen? I bet you've been there. 20 years ago, Christine and I had just about everything we ever dreamt of growing up as kids. We were two young 21-year-olds, just gotten married, deeply in love, no care in the world. We had bought a historic home that was built during the Civil War era, pretty cool. It was on a historic road, over 200 years old. It was paved with bricks. We had a dog named Samson. He was a chocolate lab. He was the dog of my childhood dreams. We had a car. It was hers. It was ugly. We had a Jeep that was mine and was cool. And we had my grandpa's pickup truck. And we would lie out in our hammock together under the shade trees and listen to the birds sing. It was a slice of heaven. And then I listened to a John Piper sermon. And he called me to embrace suffering as a strategy to spread the gospel. It was unlike anything I had ever heard. And so I started to try to convince Christine, we need to sell everything. Finally, one day, she said, okay. You see, God wanted us to follow him 1,615 miles from that house to our house now. In Billings, Montana. The thing about Billings is it's great. But my mom and my dad are not here. My brothers and sisters are not here. My nieces and nephews are not here. My wife could say the same for her family. God was calling us to move far away from our beloved church family, far away from our best friends, far away from everything we knew and held dear, so that ultimately we could arrive here. Now, some might be tempted to think that God would reward such a faithful act of sacrifice and service with a blessed and pain-free, trial-free life. Is that what happened? I'm going to talk about some things, and I'm not at all trying to invoke some sympathy thrown our direction at all. I'm telling you that what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in The Cost of Discipleship is true. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It wasn't long after arriving here, I think we got here in August, and in October, the trials came. That's when I found out that I had cancer, melanoma, and they cut off part of my ear. That's why I have an ugly ear. I have an excuse. What's yours? Shortly after that is when our 13-month-old baby boy, Andrew, was in a horrible accident. He was burned from his chest to his toes. And he was life-flighted that night from Billings to Denver. And we spent the better part of a year doing everything we could to let those doctors in Denver fix my baby boy's burnt body. While Andrew was still in cast and dressings from his chest to his feet, is when we found out that our beloved 2-year-old boy, Samuel, we were told that he had a Mandini dysplasia. He's deaf in one ear. And they told us that at any moment he was going to go deaf in his good ear. It devastated us. I very vividly remember sitting outside, looking at the stars, crying out to God, God, How could you let this happen? After all we've done for you. It wasn't till several months later that we found out that Samuel was either misdiagnosed or was healed completely by God. That's when we bought a new house, and the new house flooded for the first time. Then the gallbladder attacks came, and the surgery came, and the septic failed. It was only $10,000 to fix at that time. Then my father was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And then our septic failed a second time. It was only $24,000 that time. Then my dad died. And I had to watch my family, my boys, grieve like something I've never seen. Then our house flooded again during COVID. No kitchen, no sink, nothing. Family of six during COVID. You know, when you all have to be inside? And then the so-called widow maker artery in my heart clogged 100%. And then my oldest son attempted suicide. And then his mental illness drove him from our home. And then his mental illness drove him from all the other homes. And now he lives on the streets of Billings. You see, Christine and I, we know what it's like to live behind locked doors. Afraid of what God might bring into our lives next. And so when I see these disciples, these men and women sitting in this room, terrified, troubled, doubting, it's not hard for me to understand that they are not cowards. They're not men and women of weak faith. These guys left everything to follow Jesus. But they had yet to understand how God uses our suffering, our fear, our broken hearts, yes, even our doubting hearts, to build our faith and make us more like Jesus. Have you ever been crazy enough to pray like Paul prayed, that I want to know him and his sufferings? Friend, have you suffered as a Christian? Have you found yourself afraid? Has your heart hurt since you've become a Christian and life's circumstances caused you to doubt him? I want you to know something. God is at work in you. He's teaching you like he taught his mom who was sitting in that room. He's teaching you like he taught his beloved friends who sat afraid, terrified, doubting in that room. He's teaching us that everything written must be fulfilled. What's he written about you? What are the words he guaranteed us? What are the words that he spoke about us that maybe we haven't quite understood? That maybe we've heard him say, but it caused us a bit of distress. And so we were afraid to ask him to find out about what he was saying. I'll tell you one thing he's written about you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to heaven. Oh, wait, did I get that wrong? He said, the gate is wide and the way is easy. It leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Enter through the narrow gate. Jesus is telling us about our life on the path to heaven. The narrow way that is hard. The word is phlebo. Funny sounding word, phlebo. It's in the same word group as phlipsis, phlipso. All of these Greek words talking about crushing, hard, tumultuous pain. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Anybody claim that promise lately? Jesus, how could you let this hard thing happen to me? I've left everything to follow you. These are my words that I have spoken to you. I told you this would happen. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Fiery trial. You know the imagery that that puts in my mind? Fiery trial. I see my burnt boy. Fiery. Don't be surprised when it comes, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it is through many tribulations. What's the Greek word there? Phlipsis, that hard, painful. Through many hard, painful tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are the words that I spoke to you. John 16, 33. In this world, you will have phlipsis. He said it would happen in Matthew 7, and now in John 16, he's saying you will have trouble, you will have many troubles, you will have sorrow upon sorrow. These are my words that I spoke to you. Loved one, I told you this would happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I don't know if you remember the context of 1 Thessalonians 3, but Paul and his ministry team were there in Thessalonica. I mean, they had a vision from God. Said, hey, y'all need to go to Thessalonica. They go to Thessalonica. They preach the gospel. These people who have never heard the gospel come to faith in Christ. What happens? Their town hates it. They rough everybody up. They kick Paul and his team out of the city. And the Christians that remain there, those baby Christians, they start dragging them off to jail. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 1 actually said, I don't have it in my notes. Verse 1 actually says, when we can stand it no longer, we had to know about you. We had to know how you're doing. So we sent Timothy to establish you, that no one, verse 3, no one be moved by your flipsis, your hard afflictions, your hard trial. Listen to this. For you yourselves know that you were destined for this. These are my words that I spoke to you. Destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer phlibo, affliction, just as it has come to pass. Romans chapter 8. Oh, we love Romans chapter 8, right? That's where God tells us he works all things for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. We cling to that one, don't we? He works all things for the good. We'll back it up to verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. That's where it says, hey, all who are led by the Spirit, they are sons of God. We didn't receive a spirit of slavery. We receive the spirit of sonship, adoption. We cry out to him, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? The problem is the sentence doesn't end there. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And then, after talking about our sufferings, he says he works all things to the good. These are my words that I spoke to you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in his name, but suffer for his sake. Suffer, it's not flipsis or flibo, it's pasco. It means physical harm and emotional pain. For you, it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer physical harm and emotional pain for him. Friend, I told you this would happen. Everything written must be fulfilled. So listen to me now, brothers and sisters. Your trials, your pain, I know your pain. You cry with me. I know it. It's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because God doesn't care. And the last thing he wants those trials and troubles to bring into your life is fear, confusion, and doubt. These things would happen. Your pain, your affliction is God's plan, period. In this world, you will have trouble. It's how he works. It's where we find the sweetness of Jesus. It's where he teaches us to let go of our vice grip on this world. It's where he teaches us to let goods and kindreds go. It's where he teaches us that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. It's where he knows. He knows that we will find him tender, there, working all things for the good. He knows that it is far better for us to know Jesus and his sufferings and to become like him and to put him on display in the midst of those sufferings. He knows it's far better to go through that than to get what we want sometimes. Wide is the path. Easy is the way that leads to destruction. This world is broken, and we experience that brokenness day in and day out. It is why Jesus died. He died to reconcile, to mend, to bring peace to all that is broken through the blood of his cross. And church, that starts with us. It starts to us as we travel through this broken world, enduring heartache and hardship. It's there that the balm of Christ becomes so sweet, and we know him, and we can stand up in front of hundreds of people and say, "Lord, though you slay me, my lips will praise you. My lips will praise you." I'd rather have Jesus than anything. It's one of my favorite songs. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Let's pray. Oh God, meet us in our suffering. Oh God, make sense of our broken lives. Jesus, be sweet to us. You promise a bruised reed you won't break. Help us to find you, that you are the eternal, everlasting, good, loving, compassionate, caring God in the midst of our pain. Be the balm that we so desperately need. And God, we know that you promise hardship. We know that there's more to come. But we also know that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us in heaven. We long for the day that you wipe away our tears. We long for the day, O Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.